Good morning, everybody. And you're very welcome to this talk on St. Paul. And Magdalene has picked a title for this talk, which is taken from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 10, which says, Paul tells us that while he has nothing, he possesses everything. It's all right for St. Paul to say that, but Pamela, this is Pamela, didn't like St. Paul since she read in the letter to the Corinthians that Paul told women to stay quiet in church. He says, a woman shall not raise her voice in church. And he also said she should always keep her head covered with a veil. I see none of the ladies here are, except one, thank you. They're observing St. Paul's dictum. And so she was kind of tuned out and didn't go near St. Paul for a long time. But then, one time, the poor girl, she got a bit down in the heel emotionally and spiritually and psychologically. She began to feel that she was a nobody, that she read, unfortunately, Richard Dawkins, an aggressive atheist, and Peter Atkins, who is similarly an aggressive atheist. And she began to say, maybe I'm just here by chance. Maybe I was just cast up by good fortune or bad fortune, anonymously on the sands of time from a turbulent sea. And of course, the more she thought this way, the lower she sank emotionally, and she said, God, I can't go on like this. So, in desperation, she got her Bible and said, Lord, guide me. And she snapped open the Bible. There it is, that's what. And as luck would have it, she opened up Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. There Paul said to her, everything works out for the good of those who love God, and of course, whom God loves. Because, he says that, from before the beginning of creation, God had each of us in mind. And from before the beginning of creation, he gave to each of us our vocation. And down through the countless ages, he made all things come together until eventually the time was ripe for him to love Pamela into life. And she began to think to herself, isn't that something? Here I thought I was anonymous, and Paul is telling me that that's not true. That before all of creation, I had an identity, I had a face, a place, a vocation, and a future in the mind and heart of God. There she is, in the mind and heart of God. You see her? Because as you know, mind and heart in God are the same thing. Once I was in Rome, I was in a general council, and we had a big, long, lovely American priest, one of our order, called Pat Kane, older than I was, but he was a member of the council. And he always intervened. He didn't speak Italian, so he'd intervene at the end to interrupt all your plans. We were looking for somebody to appoint from all over the world to a job in Rome, and we thought we had him picked. He said he's all the qualities, you know, he's good and so on, warm-hearted. And Pat says, I don't know, he says. And we said, what's wrong, Pat? He says, he's all heart from ear to ear. Well, God is all heart from ear to ear, because, you know, St. Augustine says that God doesn't have love for you. He is love for you. St. Augustine keeps repeating this all the time, that God, you know, is love. You know, his very being is love. And Pamela discovered that God had known her before ever her parents knew her, or her grandparents or great-grandparents. And down through the countless generations, since the beginning, he had her in mind and in heart, of course. And St. Paul says in that text, he called her and he predestined her to become conformed to the image of his own Son. And in that same text he says that God justified her, that's made her holy. And those whom he justified, Paul says, he has already glorified. In other words, in God's plan for us, he already sees us in the future towards which he is carrying us. And Pamela had also read in St. Paul, by the way, this same text is paralleled in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 and the following verses, that God called us before time began, before the world ever was. And Pamela had read St. Augustine, and St. Augustine often says that, you know, when you read scriptures, you mustn't only read them with your eyes. But of course he was speaking to people who didn't read because the books were so expensive. He says, when you hear scriptures read to you, don't only listen with the ears of your body, but above all with the ears of your heart. Because right inside you is the same Holy Spirit who enlightened the mind of St. Paul and warmed his heart and directed his hand when he wrote these words. That same Holy Spirit is right inside you, confirming, if you listen to him, what you are reading or listening to, and bringing it to reality, to realization, right inside you. And Pamela, for the first time in several weeks, felt, you know, a little warmth, as if the Holy Spirit was whispering inside her, you know, wake up, Pamela. At least allow yourself to open one eye, which she did. And she said, can it be true? And the Holy Spirit said, of course it's true. So she allowed herself a half smile. But then, you know the way we are, she was happy for about, you know, a few hours. Then she said, that's all in the past. Here I am at my age. You're looking at a man whose legs between them are 152 years old. 76 and 76. Now, she said, look at me at my age. The shadows are beginning to lengthen. It's not as if I've achieved a great amount. My children are grown and gone. And my husband has gone beyond his shelf life, his sell-by date. And she says, here I am. But she ploughed back into the scriptures, and there, once more, she found Paul telling her, look, Pamela, when you were baptized, this is in Romans 6, 1 to 11, when you were baptized, he says, you were, we'll come back to Pamela in a minute, he says, you were taken up by the Holy Spirit And that Holy Spirit, with his fires, welded you into the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There is Pamela at baptism. The Holy Spirit, with his fires, fused you into the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's the Holy Spirit. So that from the moment of baptism, your life was no longer doomed to the cul-de-sac of the grave. But from the moment of baptism, the Holy Spirit was already unfolding you to the unlimited life that Jesus' resurrection reveals to us. In the older churches on the continent, and here in England too, I think, and in Ireland, very often you have up in the apse, that is, in the ceiling above the high altar, you have a mosaic of Jesus arisen from the dead, shining down on the nave, that is the central aisle of the church. And the word nave, of course, is taken from the word navis in Latin, which means a ship. And the people in the ship are on their way, ploughing through the often treacherous waters of time towards the future. That is illustrated to them in the apse, shining down on the people. And this resurrection is God's revelation to us of the future to which we are all destined, because Jesus arose in our flesh and he shows to us in his risen flesh, which is ours, all his promises to us brought to full blossom and bloom and realization. Jesus' resurrection is God's protest against anything that is keeping us reduced or belittled or humiliated or exploited or badly done by. Jesus, on entering his public life, he said in Luke chapter 4 verse 16 and the following verses, I've come to liberate you. That's my mission. Luke chapter 4 verse 16. To liberate captives, and to liberate you eventually from death itself, that you might have eternal life. And so his resurrection shows us our future, and at the same time it's God's protest against what is ever, you know, keeping us humiliated or enslaved, both the things inside us and the things around us, like the credit crunch, for instance. You know, that's not the way God wants things. He wants people freed from all oppression. He says, my mission is to free the captives, give sight to the blind, straighten the limbs of the lame, announce a year of Jubilee, quoting Leviticus chapter 25, which was a great piece of legislation in the Old Testament, but maybe not always implemented, because there it said for the Jewish nation that in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, every 7 years the playing pitch should be levelled. In other words, people should have their debts remitted, their properties restored, their slaves freed, and everybody should get the chance of a new start. And every 7 times 7 years, which is 49 years, every 50th year, as we in the church have jubilees, then, you know, radically, people should be given a new chance. Debt should be really eliminated and slaves freed, and family property restored, so that, you know, the past can be left where it is and everybody gets a new start. But this is what the Lord came to give us. And in baptism, and as St. Paul tells us in Romans 6, 1-11, Pamela was fused into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. So that when the Father looked on her, the Father, he saw in her and sees in her the face of his own beloved Son. And not only that, but when she prays, it's not just her own little prayer that God hears, it's the prayer of his own Son that the Father hears, the Abba of Jesus, breathed in her by God's holy breath, which is the Holy Spirit. This prayer that Jesus pronounced on the cross, and that we're reminded of every time we celebrate the Eucharist, and that St. Paul keeps in its original Aramaic, even though his works were written in Greek. It says, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, is always breathing in us the yes that Jesus pronounced on the cross. A yes, irrevocable and irreversible, once and for all and forever, never withdrawn. And when we come together to pray at the Eucharist, and indeed on other occasions, it's not so much our little weak prayer, it's God's own breath, taking advantage of our availability and breathing in us the Abba of Jesus. You know that when you're at Mass, while there's a beautiful chalice there on the altar, that's not the real chalice. St. Peter says, you're worth much more than silver or gold. You are bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus. And so the real chalice that God gazes on with supreme delight is you yourself. You yourself. And the Holy Spirit at Mass praising you with such power, you and me and all together, with such power that our little bread and our little wine become the body and blood of Christ in the act of his supreme surrender to the Father. You like that picture? Have you copied it? Anyway, you can steal it afterwards, okay? Now, she said, what about the future? Poor Pamela, with a one eye. St. Paul says that we have within us God's own guarantee of the unending future that is ours. And that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in each person, is God's pledge or guarantee of the future that is ours, the future of resurrection. And Paul never tires of repeating this in Ephesians, for instance, 1:13-14, in Ephesians 4:30, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, 1:22, and 2 Corinthians 5:5. He never tires of saying the Spirit within us is God's guarantee of the future. And yesterday, I think those who are here heard that this Spirit, which comes from the Greek word pneuma and the Latin word spiritus, from which you get respiration, breathing. Pneuma, you get words like pneumatic tires or pneumonia. It means to do with the breathing in the lungs. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is the sigh of Father and Son, the sigh of love that so completely expresses what they are, that it is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. You often notice when a little child is, maybe drawing, and he's fully at it, completely engaged, and then a big sigh comes out, and his mammy says, his whole self came out in that. The whole soul came out in that lovely sigh. Well, God's complete nature is expressed in the Holy Spirit, the sigh, which is love. And this Spirit, Jesus tells us in the Feast of Tabernacles, which we start reading about today in the Gospel at Mass. He said, on the Feast of the Tabernacles, the great feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone is thirsty, let that person come to me, and that person will receive down, flowing in the womb, in the belly, a flood of water, carrying her off into eternal life." That's in John chapter 7, verse 38, and in verse 39, John explains that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit who would come to those who believe in him. As a flood of water flowing in the deep of the temple of the body and bubbling up, he told the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14. It's a well of water bubbling up like champagne right inside us. And that Spirit, according to these texts of Paul, is the guarantee of the unending future that is ours. St. Paul also tells us that it's this Spirit, not only who is praying in us, the Abba of Jesus, but this Spirit is bubbling up inside us and is producing as his first fruit the love that is the only authentic sign of the Lord's presence in our hearts. It says the first fruit of the Spirit in us is love. As you can read in Romans 8:15, the following verses. Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22. The Spirit, I'd say, is its first fruit produces love. And you remember that Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper that by this will all people know that you are mine, and there is no other sign, and that is by the love that links you together. And we're told on the last day that we'll be only judged on how we have loved the Lord in each other. At that time, Jesus would separate the sheep from the goats. Remember that? Now, I hope you know the difference, do you? Between a sheep and a goat. I mean, if you don't even know that, maybe I should not continue the lecture. when I was working in Nigeria, this Scottish sister, Mary, came out, an Ursuline. And she was, I suppose, shell-shocked by the culture. Even though the people are lovely and welcoming, but they say, "Carfi," which means strength you. She thought they were in threats, "Carfi." But she didn't say anything for about 3 weeks. And we thought for a while that maybe she was going back into herself. But then, be japers, she started talking. And she hasn't stopped talking ever since. And that's 30 years ago. But she was trying to make conversation, and she said to a Nigerian in her good English, but her bad Hausa, says, "What kind of dog is that?" "Kai," he says. "What are you talking about, sister? That is not dog. That," she said, "is goat." But you see, the forage is so little there in northern Nigeria, it's like a desert, that the animals are very small, even the goats and sheep. So anyway, he says, "That is goat." So not to be bested, poor Mary thought she should justify herself like the man in the gospel. And she said, and he says, "Is that another goat?" He says, "No, sister." She says, you Europeans know nothing." He says, "That is sheep." And she said, again to justify herself, "But how am I to know the difference between a sheep and a goat?" And the Nigerian said, "Sheep always has tail down, goat always has tail up." Now that's inside information for the last day, okay? Because when Jesus is there and divides the sheep from the goats, make sure you keep your tail down. Otherwise you'll be relegated to the goats. And your eternal salvation can depend on it. Anyway, to get back to Paul had a very famous conversion experience that is so important to him and to the New Testament that it is recounted three times in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember that famous episode when he got letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem authorizing him to arrest any Christians he could find in Damascus or along the way and bring him back in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. And in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, that's not the Automobile Association, that's the Acts of the Apostles, okay? Chapter 9, the first few verses, and again in chapter 22, and again in chapter 26, Paul tells, he says, I was on my way to Damascus, and a blinding light struck me to the ground, but not off my horse. It was Caravaggio who invented the horse. In the famous picture in our church in Rome, where you see poor Paul falling off a horse. It's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. But he says, I knocked on my horse, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul answered, who are you whom I'm persecuting? And he heard the answer, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And obviously this made such a huge impression on St. Paul that not only did he never forget it, but he repeats the conversion experience three times so that we too can see its importance. After that, of course, St. Paul tells us in many passages in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, you know, he says, we are not only the temple of the living God, the body is the temple of the living God, but we are the body itself of the Lord. We don't see the body of the Lord walking around in its glory, but he walks around on our legs, reaches out with our arms, looks around with our eyes, beats with our hearts, and his spirit prays his prayer with our voices. So that we can begin to understand that passage that I referred to in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, about the last judgment, which talks about the sheep and the goats. But the main thing it talks about is how the Lord will judge each of us on how we have reached out to him and loved him when he presented himself to us every day in his many disguises. As a poor man, or a sick man, or a prisoner, or a hungry man, or a thirsty man, or a person, or an alienated person. But it's always the Lord reaching out, looking not for, you know, kind of holy words, reaching out to be befriended, reaching out for food if he's hungry, or drink if he's thirsty, or clothing if he's naked, or welcome if he's alienated, or care if he's sick. And concern even if he's in jail. And these two texts of the Acts and of Matthew, they're also the most used texts by St. Augustine. You know, whenever he always, even when he's talking about the Eucharist, he says, when the priest offers, he told the children this, the priest offers you the bread and says, Corpus Christi, Body of Christ, and you say yes, what you're saying is yes. Child says, I am the body of Christ. I am the legs he walks on. I am the arms he works with. Of course there is the body and blood, soul and divinity contained in the bread. But he says, when we celebrate it in the Eucharist, then we're celebrating our own reality. Reaffirming it. Then there's the first communion of the children. He says, now children, make sure, he says, with those lips, you're going to pronounce the Amen, saying that you are Christ's body. And with those same lips, you're going to offer each other in a few moments a kiss of peace. Make sure your heart does not betray what your lips are expressing. And make sure, children, that You never allow from those same lips to come forth words that would tear apart or divide up the body of Christ, which you yourselves are. That's in Sermon 272 of St. Augustine. Very beautiful sermon. But in many other parts to his sermon. The Holy Spirit, I say, wells us into the body and blood of Christ, into his passion, death and resurrection. Radiates in us with the love that shows that he's there. Is within us the seal or guarantee of the future that is ours, the future of resurrection, and I say prays in us at Mass and at other times his prayer. And so, to get back to poor old Pamela, if she's still there, God, she's gone to lunch. That's not her at all, that's yesterday's. That's not her either. Ah, here she is. So, she said, isn't that wonderful that not only did Jesus know us from the beginning, before time began, but he already predestined us to that unending future of which his risen body is the revelation. The resurrection out there ahead of us, coaxing us along the way, even though we're still in the ship of time, Jesus there ahead of us, encouraging us, and he has already sent his Holy Spirit down into our hearts so that we would have with us the divine guarantee. But now the poor thing is cross-eyed. What can we do now? That's what happens from eschatological tension. You go gaga. I have to tear a bit of paper. See, can I correct her eyesight? Hope you didn't see that. Ah, not enough. Well, between. That. Now come over here. Nobody's condition is permanent. But now, she began to think, the poor thing. She said, you know, the Spirit, all right, we believe it's there, flowing, as Jesus says, in the belly, in the womb, bubbling up inside us, praying in us the prayer of Jesus. But she says, I don't know. I mean, often I don't feel anything. I mean, if the Lord was good to us, wouldn't he have kind of given us a little bit more sensible, you know, experience of his presence? Well, let me tell you the following little story. Pamela before she was married lived with a great friend of hers, and they got on, somebody says, like a house on fire. Very like a house on fire. They used to have the odd tiff, but one day over nothing, as often happens between friends, they fell out over a misunderstanding, and for a few days silence reigned in the house. You know, they were very formal in their relationships and not communicating very much. And then one night, poor Pamela woke up and she found that she had a great emptiness within. She was suffering from a condition that she contracted when she worked in America for a few years. It's called night hunger. I know about this because I too was sent to America in 1962 for a semester, and then I spent the next 14 years commuting between Rome and America, Chicago. And I was only there a few nights, shy and demure and trying to catch on, even though the Americans are most welcoming and friendly. And we were looking at television one night, and about 20 past 11, Big Eddie Hamill, beside me. He was like a whale. And he says, Mary, I said, what? He said, well, how about a pizza? I said, what? He says, a pizza. I said, Eddie, it's 20 past 11. He says, we're getting up at 5:30 in the morning. Mary, don't get excited. And he picked up the phone. I never saw him like this before. And spoke into the phone for a while. I was afraid then to go to bed. And about 15 minutes later, you could hear the doorbell way off at the end of about 10 corridors. He says, Mary, will you ever go to the front door and collect that? And he gave me $5. So I went off down through the lonely corridors, opened the door. There was a big fella in white striped hat and suit and about 2 acres of pizza in his hand. And a big smile. This is 1962. So I paid him his money and gave him a tip and came back and placed all this on Eddie's knees. His legs were up on a cushion in front. And Eddie then proceeded to tear a little bit off, I say about that size, off this 2 acres. Says, Mary, that's for you. And then in front of my eyes, this whole pizza disappeared. In about 2 minutes. And thereafter, I found a little community that were big, strong fellas, you know, 6'6", bodybuilders. And all of a sudden, you know, they'd get this night hunger, might be midnight or 1, and off down to the kitchen, which I had never seen before. It had a walk-in fridge. And they come back with a gallon of ice cream and a small teaspoon and sit down over there and spoon it in themselves. And it was gone. Anyway, Pamela also got this night hunger. And while she was having a tip with her friend, Penelope was the friend's name, she got up in the middle of the night and she was in her curlers, as you can see. And she was very sleepy, so she went down by radar. Towards the kitchen. Now, Pamela, by day, was the most conservative dresser. She dressed very, you know, somber colours. But you know what happens? People who are very conservative by day, they often go bananas by night. And sure enough, she insisted on wearing flaring red nighties. There she is. With lace at the edge. And to go with them, even red slippers. She said it was an honour of the Sacred Heart. And you know what happened. She was making her way quietly from her room down to the kitchen. She knew there was somebody else moving in the house, and it could only be Penelope. So she said, what are we going to do now? We haven't talked for 3 days. And Penelope didn't have the curlers, but she used the hot tongs. And this is Penelope on her way down. Also by radar. She'd also been in the States and suffered from the same condition. And she was secretly a wild Republican, so she always wore green at night. And they were both kind of became aware of each other's presence. And said, will we just kind of continue this war? Or will we just pretend we don't see one another? Or just despise one another? You know, you can silence. A picture is worth 1,000 words, but silence can be worth 10,000 words. I remember one of our fellows, we have a house in London, Hoxton. And back in the years, 40, 50 years ago, they went and said Mass every morning for the Mercy Convent nearby. And the Mass at that time was 6:30. And sometimes some of the friars were a bit late. And if they were late, the Reverend Mother, who was a strong lady, she was given the up and down treatment, you know. From toes to head. In fact, one fellow was so frightened that after Mass, he went into the sisters who provided breakfast that time, that he heard her stomping along the corridor. He got so frightened that he dove under the table, under the tablecloth. And she came in and said, he's not here, I'll get him tomorrow. But anyway, I'll tell you what happened. When they were both trying to make out what they do, Sir Penelope opened her eyes, grace struck her, and smiled and said, oh darling, she said, isn't it lovely to see you? How are you, Tom? And she symbolically lit a candle, because her mother had always told her that. She said, Penelope, it's always better to light a candle than curse the darkness. And of course, Pamela couldn't resist, and so she opened her eyes as well and gave a big smile, and she lit her own candle, because her mother had told her that all the darkness in the world can't put out even one little candle. Now, at that moment, Christianity took place. Christ appeared. Because the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And in fact, it's the only way that we can know that the Lord is alive. And this love is a sign more certain than the star at Bethlehem that the Lord is present. In fact, in the glow of this renewed friendship, they could almost feel the Lord's delight and his embrace. There's the Lord's arms around them. Look, you looking? I say, this is where our belief, our faith is realized. This is, the Americans say, this is where the rubber hits the road. All the rest is theory, theology, you know, spirituality, exegesis, patrology. It's all theory until we meet one another. Then, if it's working, it's the affection and warmth and welcome and forgiveness and love that springs forth is what proves that the Lord is there. Because that love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit who flows like a river in the deep of our lives and bubbles up like a fountain in each of us and shows us that the Lord is born just as truly as he was born from the Blessed Virgin Mary in the stable of Bethlehem. That same Spirit is always praying in us the prayer of Jesus. But sometimes, of course, when we're cold or forbidding to each other or unwelcoming, the Lord cannot appear. And when we're at Mass, we give expression to that reality. St. Paul says again and again, for instance, in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, that the whole law and all the prophets are summed up in one commandment, and that is that we owe nothing to anybody except that we love them. As we go, do you like that picture? As we go through this night of pilgrimage, there we are in our Porsche, speeding to the night of pilgrimage. But as you know, if you drive by night, first of all, there's only one direction you can drive in, and that's towards the dawn. Is that right? No? You can't back up into yesterday evening. You can only drive towards the dawn. But the first thing you should do when you get into the car after you turn on the engine is, of course, turn on the lights. And as if by magic, the lights pluck out of the darkness the road ahead. And we too, as we drive together through the night, we're invited to turn on the lights. That is the light of the love of God that we experience for ourselves, and then its fruit, which is the love we have for each other. And it is these lights that pluck out of the darkness the road ahead, and because we love one another, we reassure one another that the Spirit is there, a river running in the deep of our lives and a fountain bubbling up. And that Spirit is the guarantee that we'll arrive. St. Augustine says in De Trinitate, the book on the Trinity, he says, even though I'm writing 15 highly speculative books about the Trinity, he says, the whole point of all this great work, he says, which I started as a young man and I was only able to finish as an old man, he says, the great point of this whole endeavour is to discover what is love. Now, he said, if you want to find God, there are two ways. One is to take a trip inside, like we were doing yesterday in the centering prayer, take a trip inside down into the deep inside you, because there God is always waiting to welcome you. But of course, then, of course, you know, we get into such entanglements with our busy life, what we have to do, that sometimes people find it very difficult to take that little trip inside. What then? This is in book 8 of the Trinity. He says, well, he says, if you're finding it difficult to go inside, then, he said, all you have to do is turn to your friend or your wife or your husband or your children or whatever it is. Now, he says, when two people love one another, I'm not going to go as far as to say that it's from God. I'm going to say something much further. And I wouldn't dare say it, only St. John says it in his first letter, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. He says, the warmth between them is God. Because St. John says God is love. The warmth between them is God radiating in their lives, reassuring them, affirming them, guaranteeing to them the future. And there, he says, he's easily available to everybody. As when you love your friend or your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your neighbours, whoever it is, he says, the love you feel is something so intimate to you, he says, that it is God radiating in your heart and breaking out in your relationships, reassuring you of the Spirit who is its source, flowing in the deep of the temple of your body and bubbling up into your heart like champagne. I see a certain listening to Starboard among the listeners. So before they fall, be finished. Thank you.